That's a strange title for the lesson, Living in the Shadows. Perhaps ordinarily when we think about someone who lives or dwells in the shadows, we think of a criminal who's trying to hide himself, or someone who for some reason is trying to remain in the recesses of the darkness so that he will not easily be seen. That's not exactly how I'm using the reference to living in the shadows as a title for this lesson. You'll see why I use that title as we proceed through the lesson, though, I think. If you've been paying much attention to the news lately, since October 7th of this year anyway, I'm sure you've heard quite a bit about the ongoing war between Israel and Hamas in what is called the Gaza Strip here. And conflicts between the Palestinians and the Israelis have been going on for a long time. And it has occurred to me, because of this interest that people have in this conflict, that this is what those in the educational profession might call a teachable moment. A teachable moment is when there is some current event going on that has captured the attention of people and has piqued their interest. And teachers take advantage of moments like that to teach some important lessons. And so this is a teachable moment because of that tragic conflict that is going on over in the Gaza Strip. Many of those who think of themselves as Christians, you might have noticed this, I have particularly recently, display an inordinate and misguided interest in the conditions and the affairs of the modern state of Israel in the Middle East. Years ago, besides what is happening currently, I found that a remarkable and conspicuous instance of this interest was found in the remarks of one Pat Robertson about Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon. Now, actually, Prime Minister Ariel Sharon died in 2014 after he was in a coma for 8 years. He had had a stroke in early January 2006, and he remained in that coma for 8 years and finally died in 2014. Pat Robertson, an American religious leader, died this year, as a matter of fact. I believe it was back in June of this year that Pat Robertson died, and he had been around a while and was prominent. But anyway, shortly after Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon had his stroke, Pat Robertson opined that he had had his stroke as a punishment from God for dividing God's land. And that was because Prime Minister Ariel Sharon had decided to pull the Israeli settlements out of the Gaza Strip. And I'm not trying to be political or pro-Israeli in my remarks, but just give you some historical background. This might be surprising to some people, but the Israelis actually decided to pull Israeli settlements out of the Gaza Strip and give that land back to the Palestinians there. And I believe I read, this is in Wikipedia online, that Sharon demolished 21 Israeli settlements in the Gaza Strip and several in the West Bank. And this was in an effort apparently to appease the Palestinians and supposedly give them at least some of their land back, or land that they claimed anyway was theirs, in an effort, I would think, to appease them and make for peaceable conditions in that part of the world. And of course, we saw back on October 7th of this year what happened. Again, I don't want to get off into politics now. I'm using this as an illustration for some points that I want to make, and that is that people have, for a long time, really shown this interest in the state of Israel from supposedly what is a biblical standpoint. But referring to Palestine, Robertson said, God considers this land to be his. By the way, this was in an article. This was the January 6, 2006 issue of the Star-Ledger of Newark, New Jersey, on page 3. Robertson said, God considers this land to be his. And citing biblical support for his contention, Robertson continued, you read the Bible, and he says, this is my land, And for any prime minister of Israel who decides he is going to carve it up and give it away, God says, no, this is mine. He also said, however, that in the Bible, the prophet Joel makes it very clear that God has enmity against those who divide my land. So we can see from this statement of Pat Robertson, the statements of others, and this gentleman on the right here is Hal Lindsey. He wrote a book titled The Late Great Planet Earth when I was in high school. As a matter of fact, that's how far back this goes. From the statements of these two individuals, we can see that the modern state of Israel holds a very important place in the ideology of those who have been referred to as millennialists and others. Millennialism takes its name from a reference to 1,000 years in the beginning verses of Revelation, the 20th chapter. A millennium is a period of 1,000 years. It's a pretty big and complex ideology, and I certainly don't mean to go into it in any great depth. We don't have the time for it this morning, but millennialists think that a chain of events that takes place just before the millennium occurs, and the millennium in their perception is that Jesus Christ will establish some earthly kingdom upon this earth, which will last for 1,000 years. And they think that there is a chain of events that will precede the establishment of this 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Of course, all of that is not supported by the scriptures. But this is their thinking anyway. And part of that chain of events is the reestablishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948. For instance, the establishment of the nation of Israel on May 14, 1948 is seen as having put in place an important piece of the millennial puzzle and opened the way for fulfillment of other biblical prophecies. Now, according to Hal Lindsey, Christ supposedly cannot return until a certain 7-year period occurs. That's in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. He goes on to say, the general time of this 7-year period couldn't begin until the Jewish people reestablished their nation in the ancient homeland of Palestine. And thus the return of Christ is supposedly contingent upon the rebirth of the Jewish nation. And furthermore, with the rebirth of the Jewish nation in 1948, that's the establishment of the modern state of Israel over in the Middle East, the stage was supposedly set for a cascading fulfillment of Bible prophecies. Hal Lindsey has seen the establishment of the modern state of Israel as one part of a triad, or three signs, including the repossession of Jerusalem by the Jews, which took place in the Six-Day War of June 1967, and thirdly, the reconstruction of the temple on its original site. That's all part of his scheme of thinking. In fact, the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948 is such a crucial date that Lindsey builds much of his eschatological scheme around it. In fact, he calls the rebirth of the nation of Israel the most important sign in Matthew, particularly regarding what Matthew says concerning the fig tree there, which he uses as a figure of speech. And so Lindsey indicates that within 40 years of 1948, there should be a fulfillment of the Bible's millennial prophecies. Now, you think about that. 40 years within 1948. That would bring us to 1988. Well, that didn't happen, did it? There was no fulfillment of a string of Bible prophecies in or around 1988. By the way, in the foregoing part of Matthew 24, Jesus is not talking there about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred at the hands of the Romans in 70 A.D., and we know that because Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. Not pass away means die. In other words, this generation, that is the people who are with him at the time, all of the members of that generation will not pass away until the things that he has been talking about in the foregoing part of Matthew 24 in the verses above, verse 34, have taken place. Well, what does Lindsay have to say about that? When Jesus says in Matthew 24:34, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place," Lindsay asks, what generation? First of all, before I read what he has to say, wherever Jesus uses the expression "this generation," he means the generation in which he is living, the generation then and there. Lindsay does not agree with that. He says, obviously, in context, the generation that would see the signs, chief among them, the rebirth of Israel, a generation in the Bible is something like 40 years. If this is a correct deduction, then within 40 years or so of 1948, all these things could take place. That's why I mentioned 1988, because you take 1948, the year when the modern state of Israel was reestablished, and add 40 years. I'm not a great mathematician by any means, but 1948 plus 40 is 1988. Well, we didn't see all of these millennial events that Robertson was saying should take place. 1948, what? That's been 35 years ago now? And he says, what generation? Obviously, in context, the generation that would see the signs. That is circular reasoning. When Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, and then someone says, oh, it's the generation when all these things do take place, well, that's circular reasoning. If you say that the generation is the one in which these signs take place, then it doesn't add anything to say this generation. When he refers to this generation, Jesus is talking about the people who are around him. This generation, not that generation at some point in the future. So he's simply saying that the members of this generation will not die off entirely until all these things that I've been talking about take place. Now, whether Robertson himself was a premillennialist, I don't know. But he does show the same kind of interest that premillennialists have in modern Israel. He has a special interest in Israel because he evidently believes that God has a special interest in Israel beyond the personal salvation of individual Jews. In other words, Robertson is interested in the nation, the political state of Israel. He is interested in the reacquisition and retention of their geographical territory. Indeed, it is fair to say that Robertson and others who share his particular interest in Israel, whether premillennialist or not, have an essentially Old Testament perspective on Israel. This is to say that they see God as still having the same kind of interest in Israel which he displayed in the Old Testament. God is seen as supposedly working to restore the Old Testament political and geographical status of Israel and is making this restoration a part of the New Testament scheme. And thus, those such as Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, who threatened to disrupt what appears to Robertson and others to be the success of God's scheme for Israel, are thought by them to be working against God and may make themselves liable to the punishment of God. And that's why Pat Robertson said that he thought Ariel Sharon's stroke was punishment from God for giving back parts of the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians. Now, I haven't heard words like that from people in the news lately. But I have heard certain religious leaders, no doubt those who think of themselves as Christians, by way of trying to raise humanitarian aid for Israelis, speak as if fleshly, physical Jews or Israelis today still enjoy the same kind of special status in their relationship with God as they did in the Old Testament. And that's just not true. This is Robertson's view of Israel. Robertson's view of Israel is evident from his interpretation and application of certain Bible passages, particularly. From the prophet Joel, he cites a passage which speaks of the Lord coming in judgment on those nations which scattered Israel and divided Israel's land. This is from Joel 3, verse 2. Joel says, "They have divided up my land." That is God speaking through Joel. While it is true that in the Old Testament, the Lord judged those nations who abused his people and confiscated their territory, I must say that this approach assumes that the Old Testament status of Israel continues into the New Testament to this very day. Robertson assumes that the Lord has essentially the same interest in Israel and its territory as he had in the Old Testament, and will mete out the same punishments to those who abuse the Jews or act contrary to their national interest today. Indeed, this is a common mistake made by those who fail to observe and make a proper distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, it's interesting that Robertson ignores this passage's immediately preceding context, which is referring to events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Let's go back to the book of Joel for just a moment and show that that is the case. The book of the prophet Joel might be a little bit obscure to us because it's one of the minor prophets and it's a relatively short book, just has a few chapters in it. But nevertheless, it has a prominent place among Peter's remarks on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts, the second chapter. Now, Robertson was referring to Joel chapter 3, verse 2, where nations are condemned because they scattered the Jews, and it says at the end of chapter 3, verse 2, "And they have divided up my land." But before that, at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." It says, in those days. What days is he talking about? Well, let's go back into the preceding verses at the end of Joel, the second chapter. And this may sound familiar to some of you. In Joel 2, beginning with verse 28, we note that it says, "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." I say maybe that's familiar to you, because Peter quotes this passage on the day of Pentecost, the first one after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Acts, the second chapter, and applies those words to the descent of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way upon the apostles, so that they spoke in tongues and they preached to the people gathered there to hear them in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. While some were mocking and saying, in effect, "These men are drunk," Peter says in Acts 2, verse 15, "For these men," referring to the other apostles, "these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." Now notice what he says here in verses 16 and 17. "But this," that is what you hear, what is occurring, "is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall dream dreams." And I'll pause there. But what he's doing is he's taking the last several verses of Joel, the second chapter, and he's saying that prophecy there at the end of Joel, the second chapter, is fulfilled in the very events you people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem are witnessing. The apostles speaking in other tongues, in other foreign languages. That answers a question, an important one for us in the context of our study this morning. When we come down to chapter 3 of Joel, then, verse 1, just after those words we know were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, or the beginning of their fulfillment started at the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, it says now in Joel 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." What is the significance of that? Well, he's saying, yes, I'm going to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, but it's going to be in those days. What are those days? Those are the days when the Holy Spirit would begin working to start the church and spread the gospel. What that all is saying then, if I may try to put it in a nutshell, is that the Jews were going to enjoy God's blessings in a spiritual way through the gospel of Jesus Christ that began to be preached in its fullness, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, as recorded here in Acts, the second chapter. You see, the problem is, Robertson and others like him have been making the mistake of thinking these prophecies in the Old Testament, they're going to be physically, quite literally, and geographically, and politically fulfilled in the modern state of Israel. No, no. The blessings that God has for the Jews are of a spiritual nature, and they're offered only in and through Jesus Christ. They can have the salvation of their souls. Their blessings are not of a political nature, not of a geographical nature. They're not going to get their land back. Their blessings are of a spiritual nature. They're going to be provided for them in the New Testament. Can there be any greater restoration of the Jews than the salvation of their souls? So here's where you begin, I hope, to understand why I use that title, Living in the Shadows. Because Pat Robertson and those who think like he did are really living in the Shadowlands. That's the Old Testament, and it's a way of thinking. Now, the Scriptures speak of the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament as that of a shadow to the reality which it cast. I want you to think about a shadow for a moment. The shadow is a pretty common thing. We have shadows in this building right now. Anytime you have light and something blocking the light, you're going to have a shadow. Now, a shadow gives you only an imperfect idea of whatever is causing that shadow to be cast on the floor or the ground. But generally speaking, when you look at a shadow, you can only get kind of a vague idea of what is casting that shadow. You can tell something about the shape of that shadow, maybe, and you can see the silhouette of a person. And maybe a few other things, whether that person is tall or short, thin or otherwise. Various things, but not a great deal. Well, the Bible, as I said, uses that relationship between a shadow and what causes that shadow to be cast, and applies that to the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. We won't take the time now to turn to Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, which Jerry already read. But if you were listening carefully, or reading along the Scriptures with him, you saw that things that were mentioned, such as the feasts and the Sabbaths and so forth of the Old Testament, were shadows of the substance that was to come. The reality, the substance, is Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and what are part of it and related to it. But not only in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, but also in a couple of places in the book of Hebrews, the writer refers to this same sort of figure, referring to the tabernacle and so forth of the Old Testament or the activities of the priest. It says regarding Jesus Christ in verse 4, beginning of Hebrews 8, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." That is the law of Moses or the Old Testament. Now, referring to those Old Testament Levitical priests, he says in verse 5, "who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But particularly the part of this verse that I'm interested in is that the Jewish priest were serving a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing. The church is the heavenly thing. It is the substance. It is the reality. Jesus Christ and the gospel, they're the substance and the reality. They are what block the sun, so to speak, and cast the shadow. The shadow is the Old Testament people and activities, such as the priest offering sacrifices. Likewise, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Again, the part of this verse that I particularly want us to focus on is that the law of Moses, in other words, the Old Testament, that's a shadow of the good things to come. The good things are the gospel of Jesus Christ and the parts of it and the things that pertain to it. Hence, those who are caught up in this thinking like Pat Robertson, they're focused on what's happening in Israel today. Well, they're living in the shadows. That's what they're doing. They're focused on the things of the Old Testament. Now, I don't want to be interpreted as being anti-Semitic. I'm not concerning myself with political events here. I'm just looking at this from the viewpoint of what the scriptures say. As a matter of fact, considering what they have been through, when you talk about sympathies, my sympathies lie with the modern state of Israel. Not that I'm unconcerned about the lives of Palestinians and the welfare of Palestinians, I certainly am. The gospel of Jesus Christ teaches me to love and be concerned about the welfare of all people. And I certainly am concerned about them too. So I'm looking at this basically from a religious or biblical perspective. Let's go back to this analogy between the shadow and the reality, the substance that causes it to be cast. This analogy is used to show a couple of things. First of all, it shows the prophetic value and purpose of the Old Testament. While we're in the book of Hebrews here, in chapter 9, verse 9, regarding the Old Testament tabernacle, which was basically a tent in which the Levitical priests offered sacrifices or burned incense, in essence worshiped God, he says, which is a symbol for the present time. Those things were symbolic. They're not the reality. They are the symbols of the reality. But secondly, this analogy between shadow and that which cast it is used to show the temporary and insubstantial nature of the Old Testament as a shadow which shifts and fades. As I said, when the sun is behind the clouds, well, there are no shadows then. You can't depend on it. And as shown on a sundial, the shadow is constantly moving because the sun is moving. Shadows are spoken of in the scriptures as passing, Psalm 144, verse 4, or shifting, James 1, verse 17. They're temporary. So with the absence of the sun at night, you don't even have them. They're not dependable. And as I said, therefore, those such as Pat Robertson, who are stuck in their preoccupation with the institutions of the Old Testament, are truly living in the shadows. Obsession with the provisions peculiar to the Old Testament represents a misunderstanding of the purpose and point of the Old Testament, and it also cheapens the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the basic error of those who are called the Judaizers, those who were trying to make Jews of Gentile Christians in the first century. And Paul, in particular, had a lot of problems with these so-called Judaizers. Let's think about this for a moment. Those people I've just been describing, such as Pat Robertson, need to emerge from the shadowlands. Come out of them. It is basic to an understanding of the Old Testament to start with the new and work backward. Instead of imposing the Old Testament on the New Testament, the Old Testament should be interpreted in the light of the New Testament. This was the approach to the Old Testament of New Testament characters and writers. The New Testament, or gospel, was always allowed to predominate and inform their understanding of the Old Testament. For instance, let me just give you one example. In Acts, the 8th chapter, we find that an evangelist by the name of Philip has occasion to teach an Ethiopian eunuch who is riding homeward in his chariot. Philip finds him reading, of all places, from Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, which speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. And the Ethiopian eunuch asks him, of whom does the writer say these things, of himself or of someone else? And the scripture tells us that from that point, Philip began to teach him regarding Jesus Christ. Because Isaiah 53 is very much about, as I said, Jesus Christ, and particularly his death for us. How do you understand Isaiah 53? You really understand Isaiah 53 when you read the New Testament. You need to read the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53, in the light of how the New Testament interprets it. What we find then is that the veil of ignorance of the Old Testament is lifted in Christ. It's a particularly effective way of putting it to say that the veil is lifted in Christ, because that's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. It's like the Jews without the light of the New Testament teaching have this veil over their eyes so that they can't see clearly. So what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14? But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, that is the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. We really understand the Old Testament when we interpret it and understand it in the light of the New Testament. What do we find then as we read the scriptures along these lines? This interest in modern Israel and Palestine is opposed to the spirit of the New Testament. The characters and writers of the New Testament turned people's attention away from the institutions of the Old Testament and focused it on the New Testament. Even the Old Testament prophesied its own displacement by a new covenant. Read Jeremiah 31, verse 31, in which it was said, days were coming when the Lord would give the people a new covenant, not like the covenant that he made with them, the Israelites, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's going to give them a new covenant, that is, the New Testament. Under the New Testament, we find that this emphasis upon descent from Abraham is meaningless. Let's go over to Galatians, the third chapter, for this point. And what he's essentially going to say is that from a spiritual standpoint, all people who are in Christ or have a relationship with Christ are spiritual descendants of Abraham. Remember, the Jews were so proud of their relationship with or their physical, biological descent from Abraham. And John the Baptist in Matthew 3, verses 8 and 9 tells them, listen, I'm paraphrasing here, don't be so proud of the fact that you're from Abraham, because God can from these stones raise up children to Abraham. Your fleshly relationship with Abraham doesn't count for anything anymore. And John was talking about the coming kingdom of Christ and its character and nature. But likewise, Paul said the same thing in Galatians 3. Let's actually start with verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now when he says there is neither male nor female, he's not going non-binary on us here. What he's really saying, as far as your relationship with Christ is concerned, those distinctions fall away. Those distinctions are unimportant. They're not key to your relationship with Jesus Christ. A female can be just as much related to Christ and saved through Christ as a male can be. And a Greek can be as much as a Jew can be. And a slave can be as much as a free man can be. And he goes on in verse 29 then to say, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Relationship with Abraham, a physical, biological relationship then, that's meaningless anymore. Now think about that. If you're a physical Israelite, if you're a physical Jew, you're an Israeli, as we would say today, that doesn't mean a thing as far as your relationship with God is concerned, despite what Robertson and others have had to say. So the distinction between Jews and Gentiles no longer prevails under the New Testament. Paul goes on to say in Galatians 5, verse 6, that circumcision is no longer important. Now, circumcision was the mark of Jewishness, at least among males. Galatians 5:6, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." It doesn't matter what your physical status is, what your fleshly or biological descent is. It doesn't matter anymore. In Mark 7, verse 19, Jesus points out that all foods were clean. That is, the dietary distinctions of the Old Testament no longer existed. What are we saying here? We're saying here that instead of looking to Canaan as their country, Christians are to focus on heaven. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham ultimately looked to heaven as his home. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 13, talking about Abraham and his family, he says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." Dropping down to verse 16, the writer says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." He's talking about heaven there. That's where our focus needs to be, not on a strip of land over in the Middle East. Even those Israelites who lived in Canaan did not receive Canaan as the ultimate fulfillment of the promises made to them. Jerusalem was just a type of heaven. That is, it was a figure, it was a symbol of heaven to which we all ought to look. Early Christians were taught to focus attention on things above, not on earth. Colossians 3, verse 2. One of these earthly things was the tabernacle or temple, but it pertained to matters of a physical or symbolic nature. The Lord does not have an interest in a physical temple. In Acts 7, verses 48 through 50, as Stephen is speaking, he quotes from the Old Testament and says, "God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He wants instead today to dwell in our hearts." So all these institutions of the Old Testament, all these provisions of the Old Testament ended in Reformation, which Christ brought. The church is the Israel in which God is interested. Speaking to the apostles in Acts 19, verse 28, he said, "You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He wasn't talking about fleshly Israel there. He was talking about the church. We know that because what happened later on, the apostles were those who received the revelation to bring to the church. They were the ones who regulated, by the revelation of God, the affairs in the Lord's church. They were not concerned with fleshly political Israel at that time. So we know from that when Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 28, to the apostles, "You will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel," that the 12 tribes of Israel there are spiritual Israel. That is, the church. The Israelites, who had been God's people, were rejected in that status because of their disobedience. And the Gentiles, who had not been his people, were accepted as his people. We see this in the book of the prophet Hosea in chapters 1 and 2. The Israelites had their status as God's people taken away from them. That status would be restored, but this time to spiritual Israel. We know that because after these promises, it says in verse 5 of Hosea, the 3rd chapter, "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." David there, their king, is a reference to the son of David, who was Christ, because Christ was a biological descendant of David. So it was in Christ, or when Christ appeared upon the earth, that these promises would be fulfilled. Now, in Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43, Christ points out there that because the Jews had rejected Jesus, their status as the kingdom of God would be removed from them and would be given to another. That other was the church. says, beginning in Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ, who was rejected by the Jews. As a result of the Jews' rejection of Christ, notice what Jesus says happened to them in verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." What nation is that? Well, it's the holy nation that Peter refers to. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He's speaking to Christians, to the church here. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." I'll stop right there. That makes my point. The church is the holy nation of God today. That status as God's people was removed from fleshly Israel, the Jews, and was given to the church because the Jews had rejected Christ. And this is made really quite clear as we turn over to Romans, the second chapter, and read verses 28 and 29. Now, notice here, he's going to point out that the real Jews today are not the fleshly physical Jews, but the spiritual Jews. They are God's people. So he says, writing here to the church at Rome, or the brethren, the Christians at Rome, beginning in verse 28 of Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Yes, we are the spiritual circumcision. That is, we are the people of God, the kingdom of God. When I say we, I mean we Christians. And that's where our attention, our focus needs to be. In conclusion, though Canaan was God's land, that is no longer true. For the church is God's interest, the center of his interest today. Preoccupation with fleshly Israel distracts people from humankind's real hope, and that is Christ. I'm speaking from a spiritual standpoint now, not necessarily from a political standpoint. We should not be focused upon what is happening in fleshly Israel today or physical geographical Israel today. I'm sorry for what is happening there, but they occupy no more part of God's special interest than anybody else does today. God's interest is in our salvation. It might be that there are those here today who need to be saved in Jesus Christ, need to put their focus where the Scripture's focus is. Are you a spiritual Israelite? A spiritual Jew? If not, become one of God's people today. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ and be immersed, baptized in a body of water which we prepared for the salvation of your soul, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins. If you've done that at some point in the past, but since then gotten distracted by maybe the sorts of things that I have been talking about today, and you've been led away, and you need to refocus upon Jesus Christ by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you. Won't you come forward? Let your needs be known as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.